The story of Yoina, part 4. At the end of the class, we'll discuss about Mafti Yoina on Yom Kippur, whether buying it actually works, whether it's actually a segula, whether it's actually, you know, a good omen for wealth and for other successful things. And we'll also discuss what happened to Nineveh after the story, beyond the story of Yoina himself. First, a quick summary of everything we've said so far. We spoke about Yoina as a young child, about him being resurrected by his teacher Eliyahu HaNavi, then Yoina growing up and appointing Yehu as the king of the north of Israel, then prophesizing the incredible success of King Yeravam II, then prophesizing at Simchas Beis HaShoeva in the Beis HaMikdash about the first half of the story of Nineveh, and then running away, getting on a boat, getting caught up in a storm, and the sailors throwing him in and being swallowed by a fish. And then finally, Yoina agreeing to do what God told him to do, being spat out, receiving the second half of the prophecy, and making his way to Nineveh. And Yoina shows up, and Yoina makes this grand announcement, which is all of 5 words. The entire prophecy, the sum total of it all was 5 words, and then Yoina was gone. And the words in Hebrew were Oid Arboim Yoim, which means in an additional 40 days, V'Ninveh Nehepeches, and Nineveh will be turned over. Very vague, ambiguous words, like we talked about in the previous class. Now, Rashi, for example, says that the words were purposely vague and ambiguous. It meant Yoina was giving a veiled threat, but he was giving a prediction that was definitely going to happen. He was saying, the city of Nineveh will be overturned. Now, you, Nineveh, get to decide. Would you like the city to be overturned the way that Sodom and Gomorrah was overturned, with sulfur and the rock base turning upside down and everyone being destroyed? Or would you like the city to be overturned with goodness and you yourselves and your personalities and your behavior be overturned? Yoina was telling them, pick which one you want to do, because in 40 days the city will be overturned. You guys get to decide how it's going to be done. Not everyone learns Yoina's prophecy that way. Some, though, learn it that Yoina was just saying straight, if you redeem yourselves within 30 days, you will be saved, and if not, you will be overturned and the city will be destroyed. And he wasn't predicting the goodness. In fact, there are opinions that say Yoina did not believe they had any ability to do redemption, to redeem themselves in the slightest. And so Yoina was just giving them what he imagined to be an outright prophecy that they would be destroyed. He couldn't imagine that they would actually redeem themselves. Now, what happened is Yoina makes the announcement. He travels one day into the city. He makes the announcement and he leaves. And the city begins an incredible movement of teshuvah. But before we get into what the repentance looked like, because it's something for the ages, it's absolutely legendary how amazing their repentance was. Firstly, why do they trust him? A stranger shows up, makes a grand announcement that the city will be overturned in 40 days if they don't repent, and they all just turn their lives around. So there are different opinions in this regard. Why did they trust Yoina? One of the opinions say is that he wasn't breaking any of the commandments. What he was telling them to do was something that was understandable. They were behaving evil, and he said behave good, so they didn't need a sign from him to prove that his prophecy was true. They understood, yeah, well, this guy's telling us to behave, and well, we're not behaving, of course we should listen to him. Others say, and this is where very interesting how the beginning of the story or the middle of the story ties into this part of the story, the end of the story, that the sailors that had experienced this incredible miracle, they'd seen this isolated storm that attacked just their boat. They then saw a man who they threw into the water survive by being swallowed up by a fish and then spat out an incredible distance. These people went home and they told the city of Nineveh, we experienced the most incredible thing. Some of the sailors were from the city of Nineveh. And remember, as we mentioned earlier, every single nation was represented. There were 70 sailors, at least 70 sailors from every 71 of the nations. Every nation was represented, including Asher and Nineveh, which means they went back home and they told everyone this incredible miracle. And so when Yoina shows up a while later saying, I've been sent by God, they'd already heard the story of Yoina. Yoina wasn't a stranger. He was this incredible person, this legendary figure who had somehow survived being swallowed by a fish. He didn't need to perform miracles for them to take him seriously. They heard his story already. There are other opinions that say they didn't have to believe in him as a prophet, but they believed in that power of redemption. And when he came along and told them, redeem yourselves or else you're going to suffer, that idea resonated with them. So it wasn't a matter of believing him as a prophet, but rather, Sepharna says, they believed in the power of teshuvah, in the power of redemption. And that was enough for them to change their lives around. Now, what's interesting is the Pirkei de Rebbe Eliezer, which is a medrash, it says a really fascinating answer. It says that what had happened was is that Yoina makes his announcement, and the king is the one that actually sparks off this moment of teshuvah, of repentance, of, you know, trying to correct the ways. Now, says Rabbi Nechunya ben Akana, he says like this, see the power of repentance. And he says that this king of Nineveh was the same king of Egypt, King Pharaoh, who had lived hundreds of years ago in Egypt. Now, of course, that's a massive question. Hold up, didn't he die? And so he says the story of Pharaoh is very interesting. Pharaoh, of course, rebelled against God, enslaved the Jewish people, subjugated them to decades of torturous slavery, and then was afflicted by 10 plagues. And following the plagues, the Jewish people left, the 10 plagues. And then Paro rallies his empire and says, well, our slaves just left, let's go chase after them and recapture them or kill them or teach them a lesson. This is not good for our reputation to have all our slaves leave. So he chases after them. And of course, they come to the sea. The Jewish people, you know, the sea splits to them. They go through dry land. And just as they're going through dry land and Paro and his army are all chasing behind them, the water falls upon Paro and his army, and they all drown. And what's interesting is, though, one man survives. All the men drown. Some of them drowned extremely quickly. Some of them drowned extremely slowly. And Paro, the king, the wicked king who was responsible for so much of the lion's share of the badness, the evil that had been seen through, he got repeatedly drowned over and over and over again. And what happened was, a bit of a plot twist, he ended up asking God forgiveness. And because God has such a soft place for someone that asks forgiveness, Hashem said, okay, and Hashem saved him. In fact, you even can look in the words, and you'll see that the words kind of, they says that no one survived, but the way that the words are phrased, it almost makes it sound like you could read into it that everyone survived, no one survived but one person. And says Rabbi Nechunya ben Akana, says one of the rabbis, this was Paro. Paro, the actual evil, wicked king of Egypt, is the one that survived. Now, instead of traveling back home, which I'm sure he wouldn't be welcome, he decided to travel in the opposite direction, travel east, which is Asher, which is Nineveh. He went past Israel. He went far past Israel to Assyria, became the king of Assyria, and over the years, the land became filled with corruption, and this Paro, you know, turned a blind eye to it all because, you know, he was a wicked man. But now when a prophet of Hashem, a prophet of God shows up and says, if you don't return in 40 days, the city will be destroyed, Paro didn't need a sign. He had seen everything. He remembered the God of the Jewish people. He understood this is going to get really serious really quickly, and so he told the people of the city, time to shape up. This is really bad news. If we get punished by Hashem, if we get punished by the God of the Jewish people, this is going to get serious. So all the wickedness that he had been involved with, and his entire city, which was the largest city in those days, it was the largest city in the world, he told them, we need to change this. And he got off his throne, he took off his robe, he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he instructed everyone, including the animals, everyone's to fast and everyone's to cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. He made a proclamation across the city that everyone's to do this. And so, did he need a sign from Yoina? Of course not. The second he heard word that a prophet of God, and this really answers the question, why did he trust Yoina? He'd seen what God could do, and he was terrified. The real instigators, that the wicked deeds that really caused God to be angry with the city of Nineveh, they had served idol worship. They had done dreadful sins. But what really pushed it over the edge was the cruelty and the dreadfulness they behaved to each other, the thievery, the immorality, the fraudulent documents that they were signing. These were the ones which really pushed the city of Nineveh over the edge. And the king understood that. In fact, the other time in history when the similar type of verbiage is used in the verse to describe bad behavior is the flood. And we know the flood had the same thing. The flood, what really made God upset at the people of the flood, in addition to all the sins they were doing, that wasn't enough to push them over the edge to bring the flood and destroy the world. But when they started treating each other so bad, and when the cruelty and the thievery and the corruption started happening, that's when God said, okay, I'm done. I've had enough. Same thing happened with Nineveh, and the king of Nineveh understood that. And he said, if we want to return to God, step number one, or most important step, is we need to fix all the sins associated with harming each other, with robbery, with cruelty, with thievery, with immorality between each other. So he makes an announcement that everyone needs to fast for 2 days, and he gathered the sinful people, and according to some opinions, remember, he didn't follow Torah law, so he kind of took matters in his own hands, and as you're going to see in a moment, some of the things he did were rather strange, but he found people that were sinful, and he burnt them. But there's more to it. So how did the people actually repent? This is really interesting, and it actually lends itself to an incredible lesson for us to take from this. In fact, the Gemara in the Tractate of Tainus talks about, during the times of fasts, an elderly scholar, and there's a discussion if there's an elderly or if there's a scholar who should do it. There's a discussion over there. But in the time of a famine, Israel was unfortunately plagued by many famines. We spoke about one in three classes ago. An elderly scholar would get up and give a speech. And what would his speech talk? How would it inspire the Jewish people to do repentance? Because that's the reason why God would withhold rain from the Jewish people. It was because of, you know, non-behavior or not correct behavior. So he'd inspire them by telling them this very story, the story of the people of Nineveh who returned to God. And what says the Gemara, what would he tell them? He'd say, look at the way that God forgave the people of the city of Nineveh. It doesn't say that God saw their sackcloths and ashes, but rather it says God saw their actions, their behavior that had changed. So when this old sage wanted to inspire the Jewish people, he would tell them, listen, you could say whatever you want, but if you really want to do repentance, you need to actually do actions. You need to change your actions around, because that's what teshuva looks like. That's what, you know, committing to be better. It's not enough just to make a commitment. You actually need to make a change. What's interesting additionally is the Alter Rebbe in the third book of the Tanya talks about what is teshuva. And the Alter Rebbe says teshuva is not fasting. Fasting is like a gift a person gives. Imagine a person insults a king. He can't just give the gift to the king and say, well, now we're good. The king's furious at him. What you do is you first appease the king. You show the king that you're regretful. You promise the king you'll never do this again. And once the king has been appeased, and the king says, okay, we're good. Now he's not your friend still. But he says, okay, I won't chop your head off. At that point, you then bring him a gift to kind of make it right. Teshuvah is exactly the same way. When a person wants to return to Hashem, what he does is he changes himself and changes his relationship, stops what's blocking his relationship between himself and God, and then he gives God a gift, which was either a sacrifice in the olden days or a fast nowadays. In the olden days, we're fast. Nowadays, we can't do that. So, of course, charity is the way we do this. So once a person has done teshuva, he says, God, I'm giving you a gift. You give charity, and that charity is not repentance. That charity is the gift to say, well, now we're back to the status quo. Now me, God and I are back to familiar relationships again. There is an opinion, when it comes to the repentance of the people of Nineveh, that they didn't actually abandon idol worship. They just renounced banditry. They said, we won't steal from each other anymore. And you're going to see, we're going to talk about it in a moment, just how extreme their renouncing of thievery went. But there is an opinion that says they didn't actually renounce idol worship. They still continued to bow down to idols, which made Yonah extremely upset and also made it wasn't a complete repentance. But in regards to what the most troubling situation, which was what God hates the most, when people thieve and steal and mistreat each other, that they at least renounced for the meanwhile. Now, what did their repentance actually look like? Remember, as we just mentioned, repentance is about action. So what did they do? So there's many different traditions, Midrashim we have, that talk about all the things that they did. And as you're going to see, they went to extreme lengths to correct this that they had done wrong. They understood that this was serious. They understood that God was going to turn the city upside down if they wouldn't repent. And so they went to extremes. The king took 4,123 babies on one side and put the parents on the other side, and the babies cried for the mothers and the mothers cried for the babies, and this was like this big emotional moment that, and he did the same thing for kosher animals, for the mothers and the babies as well, and this was a big emotional moment that somehow sparked an incredible amount of emotion in the people. There's additionally, there's a medrash that talks about, you know, a continued or a different interpretation of exactly how it went down. The Medrash says he placed the mothers and the babies separately, and then they said to God, if you don't have mercy on us and you forgive us, we're not going to have mercy on these mothers and babies. We're not going to let them go back together. Now, of course, the Ben Yehoyada, the Ben Ish Chai asks, wait a second, isn't that heresy? That how are you playing a game with God like that? So if you're not going to forgive us, we're not going to forgive this baby. That sounds dreadful. So Rashi answers the question as well, but the Ben Yehoyada says that they were saying that animals were created for humans. The whole world was created for humans. If God doesn't have mercy on us, argue the people of Nineveh, well then, it's not that we're not going to have mercy on the animals. There's no need for the animals anymore because the animals are only there because humans are there. So if God's going to destroy the whole city, well, there's no one to have mercy on the animals. So they are essentially telling God, forgive us so that we can let the animals still exist because we'll still be around. Rashi says differently. Again, Rashi was way before the Ben Ishchai, but Rashi's interpretation says, just as you have mercy on the creatures, it says, Racham ava kol masav in Tehillim, it says, and God has mercy on all his creatures, you have mercy on creatures. If you have mercy on creatures, have mercy on humans as well. The way that they repented, it says they screamed towards Hashem with strength and asked the Gemara, what does that mean? And he said, if they argue to God, if you have a submissive person and you have a stubborn person, who gives in? The person that's submissive. And they said, God, you're submissive, so forgive us. And they said, if there's a righteous person and a wicked person, who's going to forgive? The righteous person will forgive and the wicked one won't. God, you're righteous, forgive us too. So they screamed with an extreme passion and they begged God to forgive them. But it wasn't just the crying out that made the difference. And it wasn't, you know, the separating the mothers from the babies and the mother animals from the baby animals. But they actually went to extreme lengths to undo the action of theft. And so it's said like this, the Medrash says like this, that they, anyone that had been kidnapped, they returned the person that was kidnapped. Well, that's obvious. But this is the extreme they went. If someone had stolen a brick from someone else, they destroyed the entire house, took that one brick that had been stolen and returned it. Or 10 bricks that had been stolen and returned it. And if someone had stolen a tree, they uprooted the entire tree and they returned the tree. If someone had a clothing that had a thread, a yarn that had been stolen, they took apart the entire garment just to return the yarn. They went to extreme lengths to undo the thievery that they had done, you know, showing how remorseful they were of their wicked behavior. In fact, the Gemara talks about, you know, how does a person redeem oneself if they stole? Beis Shammai actually says this is the way to do it. If a person stole something, for example, a brick, they need to destroy the whole house and return that brick. Beis Hillel says, well, that's going to discourage people from repenting. No one's going to repent if they think they have to, I stole one brick, I have to destroy my whole house. So Beis Hillel said, just give the value. But when Nineveh wanted to do repentance, they realized they got to go to extreme measures to show God how invested in repentance they were. So when it came to correcting it, they literally went to the furthest extreme, destroying entire houses and uprooting trees and undoing garments just to return the exact thing that had been stolen. To such a degree that they went, the Medrash says like this, that if someone had stolen a property that had a treasure in it, so someone had sold a property to someone, so person A sells to person B a treasure, person B would then bring person A to court and say, when you sold me that property, there was a treasure, and I kept it for myself because, you know, the way of thievery was prevalent, but now that I'm repenting, I want to give you back the treasure. And the other person insisted in the court, wait a second, but I sold you the property, the treasure came inside. The judge, trying to make sure that, you know, they could be so strict on thievery, They would do research on the property, examining deeds up to 7 generations to find an heir who could take that treasure that was left in the property. So instead of giving it to litigant A or litigant B, this judge would investigate 7 generations up who owned this property, trying to find possibly there could be some heir who this treasure really would belong to. And Tehillim even talks about this. It talks about this level of righteousness that the city of Nineveh, a non-Jewish city far away from Israel, who later on are going to commit one of the greatest atrocities in history. But at this point, their redemption was incredible. They really repented. And God saw this repentance. And even though they may have, according to one opinion, of course they renounced idol worship, but according to another opinion, they didn't. Nonetheless, God forgave them, and God pushed off the sentence of the city being overturned for decades. And we'll talk about that soon. But Hashem accepted their tshuva. Hashem accepted their repentance, and the city of Nineveh was not destroyed at that time. Yonah, meanwhile, had watched it. He saw it all. He saw the upheaval that his 5 words had said. He literally said 5 words, and he turned the entire city around. A city with millions of people, and based on the calculations of men, 2.9 million men, possibly, arguably a lot more. But this was a massive city for even nowadays standards, and Yonah left the city. And he was extremely distressed, extremely, extremely distressed. And God asked him, why are you so upset about the redemption of the city? And Yonah didn't answer. And I'll go through the story till the end, and then we'll slow down and examine it a little bit more. But Yonah built himself a sukkah to see what would happen with the city. And Yonah was so distressed, he asked God to take his life from him. And God, he told Hashem like this. He said, I don't want to do this mission. I don't want to be associated with this mission because, number one, it makes the Jewish people look bad. And number two, I look like a false prophet. And now Yonah claimed my 2 reasons for not wanting to do the mission. Look at it. It happened. Just as I predicted would happen. You forgave the people, and now the Jewish people look dreadful, and I look like a false prophet. And Hashem and Yonah was extremely distressed, firstly, about his illness, and secondly, about how embarrassing the whole situation is, and we'll talk about that. And Yonah, Hashem gets extremely angry at Yonah, and Hashem makes a tree, and we'll talk about this Kikoyan tree, a plant, arguably, that grew over and protected Yonah from the extreme heat, and then a worm came and ate the Kikoyan up, and Yonah was extremely distressed. And God tells Yonah, how is it possible you could be so distressed about a plant, but you're not distressed about a whole city that was destroyed? That's the end of the story of Yonah. Now the question is, why did Yonah leave the city? Yonah was a celebrity. Yonah was the man who had come, given 5 words, turned the city over, and saved all of them from being overturned. Why did he leave the city? And also, when did he leave the city? So first, when he left the city, it's a discussion. The Abarbanel says like this, he left the city after 40 days. He hung around to see, or the Ibn Ezra says, he hung around for 40 days to see, would the city be destroyed or not be destroyed? There's only way for him to know if the repentance that had been accepted would be after 40 days. And once he saw 40 days had gone by and the city was not destroyed, he understood automatically God had accepted their forgiveness and they were good. Another opinion says, as soon as they started repenting, remember they only fasted for 2 days. So as soon as they started repenting, God came to Yonah and said, Yonah, I'm forgiving them. I'm not going to destroy the city. So after that, Yonah said, okay, I'm leaving. Now the question is why? Why did he actually leave? So one opinion is Yonah knew from history that when Moses had asked God to forgive the Jewish people for the golden calf, God had agreed. God said, okay, I won't destroy them. But nonetheless, a plague broke out, a punishment went against the Jewish people, and many were killed in that punishment against the Jewish people. Yonah said, it could be that even though God has forgiven the people of Nineveh, a plague will still break out and harm some of them. So Yonah said, I'd rather clear the city and be far away and watch it from a distance in case punishment still breaks out among some parts of Nineveh, even if the whole city is not destroyed because they did repentance. Another opinion is, Yonah did not believe, again, this is according to the opinion that this was before he knew, but Yonah did not believe that the city would do repentance. He just couldn't imagine it. And so he left. He said, I don't want to be hanging around when the city overturns. So he left the city. And another opinion is that he hated the Assyrians. He hated them so much, and so he went outside the city waiting to see what would happen with his prophecy. But at the same time, he didn't want to hang around them because these people were so evil. Now the question is, why? Why did he hate them so much? Yonah was such a loving and wonderful person. So how? Why did he have such a hate for these people? A little bit of history would give a lot of context. These people, in a few decades later, and Yonah understood this, they were going to march against Israel. They were going to exile the north of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. That was done by the Assyrians. They came into the north of Israel. They killed and massacred and destroyed. And they it was dreadful. And then they took the north of Israel, exiled them, and that was it. And they did the same thing to the east of Israel. And then they came to the south of Israel with every plan of destroying the temple and every plan of exiling all the people in the south of Israel. Short of the incredible miracle that God did to the generation of King Hezekiah, but the, you know, aside for that miracle, or if not for that miracle, the Assyrians would have cleaned Israel out of the Jewish people, or cleaned the Jewish people out of Israel. They were extremely wicked, and Yonah saw that inside them. He saw this evilness that was inside them, and Yonah didn't want to be around them. He had, and again, Yonah understood also that had the city been destroyed, possibly the Jewish people could have avoided or been spared, or at least the Assyrians being involvement in what was to come in the future generations. Now that they had repented, firstly, they were around, and Yonah understood that was going to happen. And the Jewish people, he understood, were going to be going through a lot of misery and agony. And he also saw that these people had within them the ability to do such dreadful things. It really lends so much context, because Yonah was a person who loved goodness and loved people, all types of people. You see that from the boat. And yet when it came to the Syrians, he was rooting for their destruction. And he understood that it was going to be a few decades from now that they would be murdering and killing and exiling and enslaving the Jewish people. Now the question is, why was Yonah so sad? So of course the one reason we just gave now really gives a lot of context, but there are other reasons. One opinion actually says that Manles brings it down, Abarbanel brings it down, that Yonah was stricken by sadness. God actually afflicted him with sadness. Hashem was so upset, God was so upset that Yonah was rooting for the destruction of a city, that God punished Yonah with sadness. So Yonah was sad. Another reason is, Yonah said, I gave a prediction of the destruction of the temple, and God forgave the Jewish people and didn't destroy it. So Yonah would walk around this, and everyone would mock him. They'd say, that's the guy, the false prophet. He made this incredible prediction about the destruction of the temple. It didn't end up happening. And now Yonah says, now I went across the world to the largest city in the world, made a prediction that they'll be destroyed within 40 days. And now look at that. Now they're calling me a false prophet too. Yonah was sad because his reputation had been destroyed. But as an extension, God's reputation had been destroyed too. And Yonah cared deeply about that. And Yonah additionally was sad because Yonah understood, according to some opinions, even before the city was officially forgiven, Yonah understood that God is slow to anger. And he said, even if they do the tiniest amount of repentance, God's going to forgive them. So Yonah was already sad because he knew what was coming. He understood that God's going to forgive them. And so he was already upset. And the largest reason, and this really is the motivation for most of Yonah's actions, Yonah was so scared how it would look for the Jewish people. Decades had gone by, hundreds of years had gone by, and so many prophets had begged the Jewish people, keep away from idol worship, behave in a correct way, and sometimes they listened, but so often they didn't. And Yonah said, now a Jewish prophet's going to go to the city of Nineveh, encourage them to repent, and they're going to repent. How's that going to look for the Jewish people? It's going to make them look dreadful. And Yonah said, I can't have it. And in fact, Yonah begged God, take away my life. Just like Moses had begged God to, if you're not going to forgive the Jewish people, wipe me out of the Torah, which essentially was Moses saying to God, get rid of me, I don't need to be around. Yonah said the same thing, I can't watch this. The people that are going to destroy the Jewish people, they're all redeemed. The Jewish people look dreadful. They're going to go through all this suffering and affliction. Yonah begged God, just take away my life. I can't see this. And God was upset at Yonah. Hashem was extremely upset at Yonah. And he criticized Yonah. And the question is, if Yonah's motivation was so wonderful, was so good, then why was Hashem upset at Yonah? Yonah seems to be motivated by such wonderful love towards the Jewish people, towards goodness, a hatred towards people that were going to brings so much death and dreadfulness to the Jewish people. So what did Yonah done wrong? And Hashem was upset at Yonah for being upset at goodness done to others. God was telling Yonah, yes, you have nice calculations and nice thoughts, but Hashem is ultimate of kindness. And if God is doing kindness, you need to celebrate that. And you don't always not going to have the answers and understand the rationale, the motivation of God. You have to just trust that God knows what God's doing. The end of the story of Yonah is going to be that, and we'll talk about that in a minute, that Yonah's going to tell God, okay, you know what, you're right. But God was telling Yonah, yes, you're motivated by such beautiful thoughts, thoughts of deep love towards the Jewish people, but at the same time, you need to trust in God that God knows best. And so when God told Yonah off, Yonah didn't answer because Yonah knew. That was the missing piece of the puzzle. Yonah had to just accept what God had decided. Additionally, the Malbim says that the reason Yonah didn't answer is because God was telling Yonah that don't worry about people calling you a false prophet. According to the opinion that's what Yonah was so distressed about, everyone mocking him about a false prophet. God said the way it works with false prophets is like this. If a prophet makes a good prediction and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. Because if a prophet says in the name of God that something good is going to happen, it always has to happen. But if a prophet says a bad prediction and it doesn't happen, God reminded Yonah, it doesn't mean that the prophet's a false prophet. It could mean that God forgave them. So God reminded Yonah about that and Yonah didn't answer. But after Hashem, after God had rebuked Yonah, God wanted to show Yonah an actual lesson, a demonstration of the idea that God had told Yonah. And so Yonah's sitting in a sukkah, in a hut, and the hut didn't have enough of a roof. And so the sun baked down on Yonah, and Yonah was already extremely ill. The time that he had spent inside the fish it caused incredible trauma to Yonah. Yonah was exceptionally well ill. You have to also remember, Yonah was not young. According to many calculations, he was easily over 130 years old, arguably a lot older than that. The sun was baking on top of him, and Yonah's clothes and hair were burnt from the time they was in the fish. Flies, insects, ants, and maggots literally clung to his skin because of how like affected he was by all that time that he was inside of the fish, the 3 days inside the fish. And Yonah was sitting in a booth in the baking hot sun watching the city, and he was in extreme pain and just crying out of pain. And so the Hashem sent a plant, and this plant tree, this kikoyan tree, which is a whole discussion on which type of tree it was, it protected him from the sun and also chased away the insects. And Yonah was doubly joyful. Number one, he was joyful because that extreme agony and pain he was in was alleviated by this tree. But also, he saw this kikoyan to be symbolic. He saw the overnight growth of this tree there to protect him, almost like an omen that Hashem has listened to his prayers on behalf of the Jewish people, and Hashem is going to help them. And just as the salvation, his personal salvation, came so quickly and protected him, it meant that the salvation for the Jewish people was also going to come and protect them. So Yonah found extreme comfort in this tree. And the next morning, the next day, a worm came, and literally the worm, using its power of its mouth, came and ate up, destroyed the kikoyan tree, and a deafening eastern wind blew, and it distressed Yonah so greatly, he begged God to die. And being that he saw this tree to be symbolic, the fact that it was now destroyed was extremely heartbreaking for Yonah, because he understood it was a sign that all the predictions, all the understanding that this mission had was true. He understood that the destruction and pain that he understood was coming to the Jewish people would in fact happen, just as this tree had been destroyed. So he was extremely troubled, and also the sickness. The eastern wind blew on him. It was a deafening. According to some opinions, it was silent. According to other opinions, it was so loud that it was like silent because it made everything else silent. It was deafening. But the point was, Yonah was so distressed, he begged God to die. And then Hashem came to Yonah again, and Hashem told Yonah, how is it possible that a tree that you didn't create, that from one day and one night it wasn't there, and now it wasn't there, now it is here, and now it's gone, and it's causing you so much distress. But an entire city packed with so many people, and 120,000 innocent people, according to some opinions, the innocent people God was talking about were children who literally, you know, they couldn't have sinned, they were too young, they were too innocent to sin, and Yonah was rooting for the destruction of that city. But meanwhile, a tree who Yonah hadn't put any effort, and it was there one day and gone the next day, and Yonah was so troubled by it, and God says, how is it possible you're so troubled by a tree, and you're not just troubled by all these innocent people and all the animals who don't know the left hand from the right hand, and that doesn't trouble you at all? That's the end of the actual book of Yonah. The Medrash actually says that Yonah fell on his face and begged God. He said, God, he understood the lesson. He said, you know what? Continue to run the world with mercy. I know I've been challenging that, says Yonah. But Yonah now admitted to God. He said, you know what? The way you ran the world with mercy, continue to run the world with mercy. And he quoted the famous verse in Daniel, La Hashem lekeinu harachem v'slichas. To God is mercy atonement. Yonah was agreeing with God and said, you know what? Continue to run the world with mercy. The world needs your mercy. Ignore my attitude until now. Now, that's not the end of the story. And this is where it gets very interesting, because what we read on Yom Kippur is, and the book of Yonah, as we know it, ends at this point. But the truth is, if you keep reading in the prophets, you keep reading in Nahum, for example, another one of the prophets, you actually see the end of the story. The end of the story is the city of Nineveh went back to its wicked ways. They stayed strong for a certain amount of time, but then 40 years later, according to one opinion, 40 years later, they went back to the wicked ways and they were entirely destroyed, just as Yonah predicted. And what's so interesting is, Yonah's original prophecy, the 5-word prophecy that he said, in an additional 40 days, the city will be overturned. There's a precedent in the Torah that 40 days sometimes means 40 years. We have it with the story of the spies, that 40 days equals 40 years. Yonah's prediction happened exactly as he predicted it. 40 years later, exactly, the city of Nineveh was absolutely destroyed. There are other opinions that say they take the story of Yonah and make the story of Yonah earlier, and they say, Oid Abayim Yom, additional 40 days, means 40 plus 40 plus 40, which is 120 years. And that's the date when Nebuchadnezzar, the same man who destroyed the temple later on, went first. Before he went to Israel, he went to Nineveh, who was, you know, one of the superpowers of the time. He needed to destroy the current superpower. He destroyed the city of Nineveh, killed everyone, just as Yonah predicted. Nebuchadnezzar was the one to actually see that through. Unfortunately, the next place he went to was to Israel, exiling the king and then returning again a few times and then actually coming to destroy the temple itself. But in the book of Nahum, you have this really vivid prediction, which wasn't said to the city of Nineveh like Yonah's prophecy. Nahum's prophecy wasn't said to the people of Nineveh per se, but it was a prophecy concerning Nineveh, and that prophecy was seen out by the city of Nineveh. There is another opinion, though. And the other opinion says that the destruction of Nineveh, as Yonah predicted, was during the times of King Chizkiyahu. The earlier podcast, we talked about Yeshaya, Isaiah the prophet, and we talked about his incredible experience predicting and prophesizing the fall of Sancheriv and his army. Sancheriv was Ashur, and Ashur, the kingdom of Assyria, was Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So Yonah predicting the fall of Assyria, the fall of Nineveh, that prediction happened on the day of Pesach outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the walls of Yerushalayim, when they came to battle against the south of Israel. Yonah's prediction was seen through, and that the city fell exactly as Yonah predicted, exactly 40 or 120 years later, however you want to read into the exactly when that prophecy happened. Now, talking about the actual story, we read it every year on Yom Kippur. And not only do we read it on Yom Kippur, but we read it right towards the end of Yom Kippur, right before the final prayer. Yom Kippur has 5 prayers. It's the only day during the year when we have 5 times where we have 5 different prayers. We have Shacharis, Mincha, Maariv, Musaf, and the Ilah. And by the right before the final prayer, at the end of Mincha, the end of the fourth prayer, we read the Torah. And after reading the Torah, we have a maftir. And the maftir that we read is the story, this very story of Yonah. And the question is why? And the truth of the matter is, the past four classes, there have been so many examples and so many reasons you could see that connected to repentance, because that's what Yom Kippur is essentially all about. So there are already so many reasons, but a few more reasons why we read maftir Yonah on Yom Kippur. Number one, the story of Yonah teaches us that no one's outside the reach of God. Yonah tried to run away from God's, prophecy, and he was unsuccessful. Fish held him back and a fish spat him out, and he learned his lesson that, he's always within the range of God. That's a lesson that needs to resonate with us very powerfully during Yom Kippur. And so we read the story to remind ourselves of that. The Shulchan Aruch actually writes a reason itself, which is really interesting. The actual code of law brings down a reason, which is very rare to have the code of law bringing a reason why we say a particular Haftarah. But it says, we see in there the power, the strength and the power of repentance. So that's the reason the Beis Yosef and Shulchan Aruch actually says, that's the reason why we read this maftir about Yonah. The Avudraham says it's to remind us we can never run away from God, which is very similar to the reason number one. And the Ma'am Le'ez actually brings a fascinating answer. And again, there's so many more answers. I just picked a few. But the Ma'am Le'ez says, fascinatingly, not the end of the story is the reason we mention Yonah, but actually it's the middle of the story. The Ma'am Le'ez says, when we see how much caring and kindness the sailors showed to one man who was the very cause of their suffering. Yonah was the reason that the ship was threatened to capsize, and yet time after time they tried to save Yonah, and they tried to row the boat back, even when it was clear after so many lotteries that Yonah was the one responsible. The kindness and the pity that they showed Yonah is so beautiful, and we ask Hashem to take pity on our soul and to give us life, the same way that these people cared so much for Yonah, which is such a beautiful answer. Now, in regards to the actual custom of auctioning off Maftir Yonah, and whether it's actually, a blessing for wealth, is that actually true or is that not true? It turns out that it's absolutely true. And it is a segula for teshuvah and a segula for wealth. The previous rabbi actually said that reading the Haftarah is a segula for teshuvah and for wealth. By the Rebbe's meals, when the Lubavitcher Rebbe would have meals, his brother-in-law would sometimes ask questions. A lot of times those questions were, people asked the Rebbe's brother-in-law to ask questions, and he would ask a question. But the Rebbe's brother-in-law once asked him, the Rashag once asked him, why people try to get Maftir Yonah. And the Rebbe said it's a segula for many things. Like, the Rebbe actually validated that this is really a real segula, because in general, Chabad is not very big on segulas, and we're much more on to do things because this is what God wants, and, you don't need to have blessings come about from your goodness. You do goodness and for the reason of doing goodness itself. And so, but in this particular case, the Rebbe actually validated this and said this really is a real segula. There is an interesting discussion I saw about whether buying the Haftarah or doing the Haftarah. Let's say, for example, someone buys it and gives it to someone else. Does that count as, getting the blessing which the previous Rebbe talked about or not? And it's a discussion in both ways. It's a very interesting discussion. And again, it's more conjecture. People just trying to work out from the language of the previous Rebbe to know exactly what did he mean. Is it reading it itself, or it doesn't matter? If you buy it, you still get that blessing. One final thought. And this is from a teaching of the Rebbe. The Rebbe hyper-analyzed the story of Yonah. And the Rebbe went to the very beginning of the Nineveh story. And the Rebbe said, there's a big question. And he said, Simchas Beis Shoeva was a time when people danced in the Beis HaMikdash. It's when Yonah got his prophecy. And everyone's dancing in the temple. Thousands upon thousands of Jewish people. And many of them were extremely great. In fact, they had incredible spiritual revelations. But why was Yonah the one picked out? That the Gemara talks about that he was the one that became a prophet because of dancing in the Beis HaMikdash. Why him over everyone else? There were so many other people there. Did he dance any stronger than they did? We don't see that. The Rebbe says like this, stories in the Torah aren't history. The stories we have in the Torah are lessons on how we serve God. And the Rebbe quoted the Zohar, and the Zohar says, Yonah The story of Yona is the story of our soul. If we read deeply into the story of Yona, the story we just discussed, we can understand more about our soul. And the Rebbe says, if you even look in the verse in the Torah, it says like this, there's an instruction, Lo yisoinu ish es amisoi. And this verse, if you read it a little differently than the way you usually do, it means a person shouldn't oppress his soul. Amisoi could be translated as his soul. And Amisoi is also the same name as Yoina's father, which is, again, the Zoya says, Yoina is a story of our soul. Says the Rebbe like this, how would a person oppress his soul? If a person says, well, my body and my soul are so far apart from each other, you know, I'm going to let my body run the show and my soul will kind of follow suit. Well, that's going to be a deep oppression for the soul. Rather, says the Rebbe, a person should do exactly the opposite. He should let his soul oppress his body. Let his soul dictate what he should do. And go around and make this world a dwelling place for God, because that's what the soul wants. And the soul wants this world to be a dwelling place for God. Says the Rebbe, this theme of Simchas Beis HaShoeva, dancing in the temple, is our ability to change this world, our ability to make this world complete. Yoina's mission statement, being the story of the soul, was all about changing this world. So when Yoina came and danced in the Beis HaMikdash, and the idea of dancing in the temple and changing this world was shining so strong, it brought out the very best in Yoina, and that's why it was Yoina especially that had prophecy. And that's the story of Yoina.